Now, just like you, I've had some trying times. Debbie and I have had trying times in our lives. Just getting all of our kids safely married has been a journey. Having our son Joe go through same-sex attraction. Having another daughter move out a bit early from our lives. A little too early, I think. We've had trying times in our marriage. I've had vocational angst. A lot. And we've had extended family issues. Just to name a few. And in the last few months, we've had the joy and challenge of staging our house, selling our house, packing up everything and putting it in storage and living somewhere other than that. Well, we have the privilege of having a house built, which is pretty cool. But the things that you go through a lot, isn't it more fun to look back on them than it is while you're going through those times? Because we all go through those times. We're human, right? The author of Hebrews says this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, here it is, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." And that's kind of the theme for the message today, holding firmly to the faith we profess. Because I'm guessing most of you here, if not all of you, profess faith. You profess a faith in Jesus. And that's why you're here. And there are times when it gets hard in life, and the author of Hebrews is saying, hang on during those hard times. Hold on during those times. And there's a character in the Bible that did that very thing. And his name was Caleb. And we're going to look at Caleb today and some chapters in his life and how he hung on during those chapters, even in spite of the obstacles. That's what we need to do. And so let's look at chapter 1 in Caleb's life. This goes back, you know, we're in a series in Joshua, and Caleb enters into that about where we're at in the series in Joshua. But 45 years before Caleb entered into that story in Joshua, there were some other things that went on. And so Caleb had 45 years of holding on to God, 45 years of going through obstacles and difficulties, 45 years of trials and temptations. And 45 years of holding, over four decades of holding on to the things that God had given him. And he did pretty well in that, even when he didn't see much on the horizon. So we're going back 45 years from where we're at in the book of Joshua. And Caleb was a young 40 years old. And he was a leader in the tribe of Judah. Judah was one of the larger tribes of Israel. Caleb was one of the leaders. And so when God, through Moses, told all the tribes to pick a representative from each tribe to go into the land and spy it out, Caleb was the guy that his tribe chose. Judah said, yes, we want Caleb. And so what a privilege that is to be able to be one of the spies. About a thousands in your tribe, you're the guy that's picked. But with privilege comes responsibility, right? And so he had the responsibility. He wanted to get it right. Just like us, we have the privilege of living where we do and having what we have, and we want to have the responsibility, too, of getting that right, of being good in how we handle those things. And Caleb was that kind of guy. He wanted to do right by God. And so the guys, the 12, gather together, and they take off on this 40-day trip around Canaan. And they climb over hills, and they walk through valleys, and they ford rivers. And they take a look at all the land. They get to a place near Hebron. And the grapes are so large there, they said, we've got to show this to Moses. They cut a cluster of grapes down near Hebron in this valley where things grow. And to this day, in that valley in Hebron, fruit grows fantastically. They cut this down. They had to put it on a pole, and two men carried this cluster of grapes on a pole. That's how big the cluster was. They wanted to show them that. They got pomegranates. They got figs. They gathered these things together, and they walked around. But in the valley where the large grapes were, there were also large people, large men. And there were the descendants of Anak, called Anakites. So word had gotten around about these unusually tall and broad people. And now the 12 spies, they observed them from a distance. You know, they were spying things out, so they were kind of hanging back. They didn't want to get in anybody's grill or anything. And so they watched these people from a distance. They saw how large they were. They saw how apparently well-trained they were. And a bunch of people in those spies were pretty concerned about those large people. There were two of them, Joshua and Caleb, who said, look, God is bigger than, and those guys are big, yeah, but God is bigger than those guys. And that's what they said. But there were 10 of them that were pretty nervous about that. So the 12 found their way back to Moses. They showed him the cluster of grapes. And by this time, the word had gotten back. They were representatives from each tribe. So people came from all over to check out, to hear the report of the land. And they looked at the grapes and they were in awe. And the pomegranates and the figs. And the fruit is good. It's amazing. But they said, oh, yeah, it's not just the grapes that are large. There are people that are large, too, there. They're the descendants of Anak are in the land. And when they mentioned the descendants of Anak, all women instinctively drew their children closer to them. The men instinctively put their hand on their sword hilt because the descendants of Anak, oh my goodness, Anakites are there? What are we going to do? They had heard of the Anakites. What about these people? And something, when the people saw the looks on the faces, the fear on the faces of the 10 spies, about the Anakites, something sent a chill down their own back about, those guys are in the land. What kind of people are we talking about here? Moses was describing another people that they faced, and here's what Moses said. Those people, they were as strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. So we know that they were very tall people. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses would refer to them like this. Here, Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall. Anakites. You know about them and have heard about them. Who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. So they had, this had been one of the things people talked about for a period of time, how big these Anakites were. Now, later on in Joshua chapter 11, we're skipping forward now, 46, 45 years or so. And in Joshua chapter 11, this is what he records. At that time, Joshua and Caleb went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron to Beer and Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So they drove them from the land, wiped out some, but there's still some that survived. Now, what relatively famous Bible character was from Gath? Anybody? Goliath, yes. That tall guy. And so the Israelites drove them out of the land. It's probably fairly certain, although I don't think we can prove it, Goliath was one of the Anakites. That's how tall and big he was, a descendant of those people in the land. So we got large, scary people in the land. And the spies came back from and looking at over Canaan with their big fruit and they're talking to big people, and fear started to take hold of everybody. And murmuring spread and crying spread right there. In the midst of this panic, Caleb speaks up. Look at what he says. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread about among the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. That really a panic there. Fear, craziness, lies about this. And it continued. They didn't stop right there. They said, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back there. We want to get rid of Moses and Aaron. We want to go back to slavery. We'd rather be there than to be eaten alive by the Anakites. That's basically what they said. Aaron and Moses fell down in repentance and prayer. And now Joshua joins Caleb in this crazy, tumultuous scene. And they both pipe up. And here's what Joshua says. Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored land, tore their clothes, a sign of, grief and extreme, ripped their clothes up and said, no, wait. The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone. But the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Wow. How would you like that response to your faith? I'm going to kill you because you're believing in God so much. Well, I think we have an example here, and it's the example of Caleb that we're primarily talking about. Joshua was with him all along. Great example here. Like Caleb, we ought to hold on in spite of fear and opposition. Hold on. Because we're talking about a faith that holds on through a lot of stuff. And they were going through fear and opposition just to build their belief in God. And he held on. And I think we ought to hold on as well. Now, there was some serious fear going on in the nation of Israel at this time. If they're talking about going back to slavery in Egypt, and if they're talking about stoning two Old Testament all-stars, there's some serious fear, right? The response to this kind of a thing. Now, those guys, Joshua and Caleb, were holding on to God in the midst of this murmuring, this fear, and this chaos. Do you think there was any peer pressure to cave for these guys? Any peer pressure at all? Probably, right? I mean, they were a minority. They were only two. There were 10 guys that were talking about how bad it was over there. And they're the two guys saying, we can do it. So I'm guessing there was some pressure to cave in to what was being said. Yeah, we ought to go back. We ought to be safe, you know. But these guys stood firm. Joshua and Caleb stood firm. They believed in God. Alan Redpath said this, the majority, all the people, 10 spies, measured the giants against their own strength. The minority measured the giants against God. Isn't that good? Measuring the giants. Who are we measuring the giants by? What we can do or what God can do? I think that's a great thing. God is way bigger than we are. That's what Caleb was saying. God's bigger than us. He's bigger than them. We can do this. Are there any frightening things going on in your lives these days? Are there any large things looming bigger than you are in your life that's hard to deal with? How human is it to look at those large things, those things in our lives, and compare them to ourselves and go, oh, that's way bigger than I can't deal with that, instead of comparing them to God, like Caleb did, like Joshua did? I think that's the trick for us, is to take those things in our lives that come along and the obstacles and the fear and the opposition, whatever it is, and say, oh yeah, it may be bigger than me, but it's not bigger than God. I think that's exactly what Caleb did. So that's Caleb's first chapter in his life. This next chapter is a little, it's different in that it was just long. And it wasn't just a burst of excitement and trust and everything else. It was 40 years long. Now, Caleb was a believer. He trusted in God. But because of the unbelief of all his fellow Israelites, he was forced to go on a 40-year journey he didn't want to go on. Now picture this. We're thinking about, we are building a home. Picture the fact that you sold your house and you're ready to move into a brand new house, and it's there and it's ready for you, and you're pulling up to the curb, and because of somebody else's unbelief or somebody else's sin, you have to get in your car and drive away, and in the rearview mirror you see that house that you wanted so desperately to get into. That's basically what Caleb and Joshua went through. What Caleb went through because of the sin of the people, forced to go on a 40-year camping trip when he could have had his head resting in a pillow at night. 40 years of bedrolls and a rock for a pillow instead of being in his own home. 40 years of having to put the tent up, go get food, cook the food over a fire, take the tent down and move on to another location. 40 years of carefully picking manna up off the desert floor 6 mornings a week instead of while you're dreaming about the large fruit in the fertile valleys back in Canaan. 40 years of that Caleb went through. And he wasn't his fault. He was the one who believed. I call these the silent years for Caleb. And in addition to the wandering and the camping, there was also the attrition. Because everyone their age, everyone his age, was dying off. You remember what God... In fact, the people closest to his age were 20 years younger. Because God said that those people 20 years and older will all die off in the wilderness. And so they watched all their friends and all the people their age and people up to 20 years younger than them die off in the wilderness. And they alone were left. In fact, Joshua and Caleb could rightly wear old guys rule t-shirts. Because they were the oldest guys in Israel, right? They were the oldest dudes. They could have wished they would have had a shirt like that. I wouldn't mind a shirt like that. So here's my second point. Hold on in the silent years. Hold on in the silent years. And this is just 40 years of putting one foot in front of the other. 40 years of picking your tent up and putting it up and taking it down again. 40 years of building fires. 40 years of wandering because of somebody else's sin. And these guys did it. Caleb did it. Even when nothing seemed to happen, trudging on day to day, and you imagine that you know, you've done a year of this and then 2 years of this, and you're year three, and then you go to year 18, and you're still doing that, and then you go to year 37, and you're still doing that. Can you imagine what it was like in thinking of the fertile valleys and everything else? I call these the silent years. We don't hear much about Caleb during this time. I think that it can also be depressing as well. Now, I've got to imagine that what we just described Caleb going through describes a lot of our lives, right? I mean, we've got this. We do the same thing day after day. We get up and we try to follow God. We pray, Lord, I need your help for today. And I pray those prayers every day. And then we just go about our day, putting one foot in front of the other and doing what we were made to do. And it just, there's not a lot of excitement going on. You read the Bible and it seems like there's so much excitement, but we forget that in between paragraphs, there are not only months, sometimes years, decades go by in between paragraphs, right? And so the Bible is all compressed and this stuff just happens like that. But our lives unfold over a longer period of time. I think it was like that, times of depression, times of hardship, Abraham Lincoln went through in the Civil War. When the Civil War started, he was fairly confident. I have some quotes from Abraham Lincoln here. Here's in the beginning of the war, and here's what he said: "The mystic chords of memory, stretching from every battlefield and patriot grave to every living heart and hearthstone all over this broad land, will yet swell the chorus of the Union." He was confident, and he was this: "We're going to win this thing. We've got to keep the Union together." Gets a little dicey. Let's see the next quote here. He's hopeful still. June of 1862, "I expect to maintain this contest until successful or till I die or am conquered." He was determined to do that. But look at this next one. This is after, let me check this out, this is after the defeat at Manassas in Virginia. "We are whipped again, I'm afraid," he moaned. "Oh, what shall we do? The bottom is out of the tub. The bottom is out of the tub." After a crucial defeat. The next quote, this is after the defeat at Fredericksburg. "If there's a place worse than hell, I am in it." Imagine the weight of the deaths and the division in the country weighed on Abraham Lincoln so much. Look at the next one. This is after the defeat at Chancellorsville. My God, what will the country say? Can you imagine how Lincoln felt during those dark years, during that time? Then he began to feel the tide change just a little bit. We can see Lincoln's spirits lift a little bit. This is in his second inaugural address in March of 1865. The war, 1864. "The war is eating my life out. I have a strong impression I shall not live to see the end." Have you ever felt like that? What I'm going through is so difficult, I don't know if I'm going to live through this. I don't know if I can get by this thing. That's what Lincoln felt. Now the one in his second inaugural address: "With malice toward none, with charity for all, firmness in the right, as God gives us, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds." So things were getting a little better with the battle. And then finally, 3 weeks before he died, "Thank God I have lived to see this. It seems to me that I've been dreaming a horrid dream for 4 years, and now the nightmare is gone." Can you imagine living through that darkness? Living through the period, the depression that was on Lincoln during that time. Have you ever had your own nightmare? Maybe it was months. Maybe it was several years. Your own time of grief and depression. A whole time of a stretch of period of time in your life where you go, there's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's not even an oncoming train. That's just the way it is. And that's the way Lincoln felt. But the light came for him. Like Caleb, too, I think had a long time of just putting one foot in front of the other and not seeing anything happen. 40 years of that. Lincoln went through 4 or 5. Caleb went through 40 years of that kind of thing. How are you doing? Maybe some of you, I don't know, are in your own nightmare now. Maybe some of you are in the time of pressure now. And maybe you're just kind of holding on by your fingernails. I hope you're holding on. These guys did. I hope you can hold on because they did. Caleb lived that time. It's not very exciting. It's probably pretty boring. It may be even kind of painful. It may be depressing like Lincoln, but they held on, and Caleb held on. He paid the price for other people's unbelief during those long, hard years. But he held on to God during those long, hard years. How do we know that he held on to God? How do we know that he made it through all that? That's the next chapter in his life, the next chapter. Chapter 3 shows that things are looking up for Caleb, similar to the Lincoln toward the end of the war. He goes, I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And Caleb began to see that as well. So they're poised on the edge of the promised land. And this time it might work. They're not sending 12 spies in. They're only sending 2 spies in. And he thinks, maybe this is going to work. Maybe we're calling it right now. And they go in and they spy out the land and they come back and it works out. And Joshua has everybody get consecrated, and they get consecrated and they see the miraculous crossing across the Jordan River. And Caleb and Joshua are the only two guys who can remember firmly what it looked like to cross a body of water miraculously like that. They remember what it was like across the Red Sea. Everybody else is pretty much younger. This was their own Red Sea situation, the young people. Joshua and Caleb said, this looks familiar. And then they got across the thing and they had bemused looks on their faces as scores and scores of young men got circumcised. And Joshua and Caleb said, been there, done that, not us, those guys. They didn't have to go through that. And then they consult with one another and fighting plans for taking the land, and they do that, and they take place in the different campaigns. And there's a southern campaign. There's a northern campaign and a southern campaign in the land. And the tribe of Judah takes part in a southern campaign, kind of south of Jerusalem, and where they take a lot of land all at once. And after 5 to 7 years, after they cross the Jordan River, 5 to 7 years, they finally get to the place where they're going to divide the land up. Finally, here they are. And they're ready to divide the land up. And Caleb and the leaders from Judah take a trip over to Joshua's headquarters at Gilgal, and Caleb has a spring in his step. He's excited now. He's been holding on to something for 45 years. 45 years of fear and opposition. 45 years of putting one foot in front of the other, boring and painful parts of life. 45 years of missing what he could have had. And then, you know, the 5 years of fighting for the land and going on to do all that. Now he has something in mind. Something is firmly fixed in his eyes. What is that? We're in the book of Joshua. We are, you thought I'd never get there. We are in Joshua chapter 14. We're in that series. Listen to what he says. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, a man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he's kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle as I was then. Now, give me this hill country that the Lord promised me on that day. You yourselves heard that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Now, Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites, and the land had rest from war. Caleb had held on to something all those years, through the opposition, through the fear, through the long camping in circles in the desert, through the fighting in the land. He held on to something 45 years. 45 years. What was it? Well, like Caleb, we too should hold on to ancient promises. 45 years doesn't seem so ancient, but there will be more ancient for us. Hold on to ancient promises. Caleb held on firmly to those, that promise that he had, as we should as well. Here's where it started back in Numbers. Back in Numbers, Caleb was listening when God said this to the people. Numbers chapter 14, but God said, "But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." He heard that, and he held on to that ferociously through everything he went through. Through all this camping and all the fighting, he held on to that. He held on to God and his promises through the fighting to take care, to take the land. So God promised that land to him because he dared to believe that God was greater than the giants he approached. God was greater than that. The giants are no match for God. Paul writes about the same kind of tenacity of faith that Abraham had, and he writes about it in Romans chapter 4. He's talking about Abraham. Now, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. God promised. He didn't push that aside, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded. What was he fully persuaded? God had power to do what he had promised. God had power to do what he had promised. Abraham held on to that. Caleb held on to that as well. We should as well. I want you to listen again. I'm going to read again what Caleb, the remarks he made to his old traveling buddy, Joshua, in Joshua 14:10. "Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses." You realize that Caleb knew he could not die until he got that land? God kept him alive because God made a promise, and he had firmly fixed in his head, "I'm not going to die until I get that land. In fact, I think that God is going to give me those Anakites, not a problem. The giants in my life are going to be taken care of because God told me I have a promise. He told me I'd have that land. I'm going to live until I get that land." Isn't that pretty cool? That's an amazing tenacity of faith, I think. He could not die until those promises were fulfilled. Are you still alive? Most of you are. I think most of you are. Good. That's good. I hope so. God has kept you alive for a reason. You have things to do and places to go. You have promises to hang on to and promises to inherit. What promises are you? Are you clinging to any promises of God? Or is there any promise that you have that you're hanging on to? There are many. We got a book full of them. And in case you have trouble thinking of a promise, I just want to take a look at a few. Isaiah 40, he gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Are you weak? Are you feeling weak these days? Are you feeling unable to the task that you have ahead of you? There is strength for you. Let's see the next one. "Do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Do you need the presence of God? And you need that kind of thing in your life? You know, you need to know God is with you, even through what you're going through? Let's see the next one. James 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Do you need wisdom for your job? Wisdom for relationships? Wisdom for whatever you happen to be doing? God cares about whatever it is you're involved in. Let's see the next one. Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me." Sometimes you go through the darkness, like Lincoln or like Caleb. You don't feel God's presence in there, but God is with you even in the darkness. "You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Next one. Philippians 4:19, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Did you see a promise in there that you can hang on to? I hope so. There's lots more. I just picked a few. Now, you've heard it said that a text without a context is a pretext. And all of those verses have a context, especially Philippians 4:19. So you need to look at the context of those verses and decide, you know, how that fits in, because there's a good context of Philippians 4:19. But look at the context and hang on to that promise. God has given us promises, and we can hang on to that, even if it's decades down the road. Hang on to those promises. I love what Caleb did with that. Can you imagine something that God tells you you are going to get, and you wait 45 years for that? 45 years, Caleb held on. Look at what Hebrews says. We do not want you to become lazy. I think this is for all of us. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So we have to hang on to whatever promise God gives us in faith. God said it, I believe it. That settles it for me. But with faith, you have to have patience as well. Because God's timing is never our timing, is it? Isn't that frustrating? God's timing is never our timing. We want it now, we want it in 2 years, and sometimes it takes 10 or 15 years or 45 years. So faith and patience have to go together in hanging on to what God has for each one of us. Faith and patience together. All right, Caleb did this. He held on through all of that. We've seen the chapters in his life and gone through. Now he gets his land. He has to claim it, his land. He's getting his land, but he has to clean it as well. What do I mean by that, cleaning his land? Well, here's the epilogue to the story in Joshua chapter 15. In accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion in Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Now Arba was the forefather of Anak. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, Sheshai, Ahimai, and Talmai, the sons of Anak. He not only got the land, he had to clean the land as well. He got the territory, but he had to fight to get it. God promised him that, but he still had to fight. And sometimes when we have promises we get from God, that doesn't mean we sit back in our barca lounger and relax. We've got something to do. We've got to go forward and claim those things as well. And that provides us with just one more thing to hold on to, and that's hold on to God as you chase the enemy. Because sometimes there's an enemy to chase in whatever we happen to be doing, whether it's with Franklin Graham or Saturate Spokane or any number of things that we're involved in, an errant relative or somebody that we're married to that's not doing what they ought to do. You've got to hold on to God as you chase the enemy away from what he wants to do. So Caleb hung on to those promises, but he still had to defeat the enemy. He still had to fight. God promised it to him. But look at his attitude again. Look at the attitude Caleb had. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me on that day. He didn't forget that. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there. Their cities were large and fortified. But here's the key. The Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. The enemy was there. He had to fight them, but with God's help, he could drive them out. And he said, God promised it. I'm sure he's going to help me as well. I think that's a great attitude, is it not? He had to fight, but God would help. But there's a warning in this that it's not just always easy to fight the enemy. There is danger. Didn't you think he had danger in fighting these Anakites, these large people that he had to drive out? There was danger in that. And that's a warning for us that when we fight the enemy, which we can do in the Lord's strength, there's danger in that as well. I don't know if you remember this true story. From this past Memorial Day, just this past Memorial Day, Jennifer Sutcliffe and her husband were working in their yard outside. Jennifer was weeding, and she noticed a four-foot-long rattlesnake. Called her husband over. Her husband had his shovel. I've got it, honey. He cut the head of the snake off, chopped the head of the snake down, and thought that was it. Bent down to pick up the head of the snake. The head bit him, and he almost died from the poison. Now, there have been a number of articles that said, how in the world can that happen? The head was cut from... Now, here's an example right here. On this side, you see that a snake head that's been severed. Then you reach down to touch it or something like that, opens the mouth and gets ready to strike. And I did a little reading on this. Apparently, snakes are cold-blooded, and it takes so little oxygen to run their brains that they can, what little oxygen is in their brains can still function even though they are detached from the rest of the body. So if you cut the head of a snake off, don't mess with it. Why do I tell you that? That's a true story, by the way. Here's the point. God tells us we're going to win. He's got cut the head of the enemy off, and we've got this thing, but there's danger in the fight. There may be poison around that thing. We've got to be careful for that. The enemy can still bite us, even though Jesus has cut the head off. Jesus secured our victory at the cross. When he died for us, he died for all of our sins, and that has been forgiven, and he crushed the head of the enemy. And he has given us the Holy Spirit, and we are infilled and empowered with the Holy Spirit and directed by the Holy Spirit, and yet there's still an enemy we have to fight as we go about our daily lives. We have to resist him and see him flee. We still have to fight the enemy. Jesus had to fight the enemy. He did. In Genesis chapter 3, God said this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Jesus, the offspring of God, crushed the head of the enemy. But his heel was struck, and he had to go through that death for us in that thing. Jesus fought. He got his heel bruised, because even a severed head can do damage. Well, I guess it's a warning to say, yes, we fight the enemy, but don't fight in your own strength. Don't do it on your own. You fight in the power and the name of Jesus, absolutely, because you can get hurt. Don't give in to the lies and the temptation and the things the enemy throws at you. Fight the good fight. There's a couple more promises that you can hang on to in this area of warfare that I think are important. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Next one. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Another one here. I've given you authority to trample on snakes. This is the words of Jesus. Given you, believers, authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. So we need to fight, but fight in the name and power of Jesus, holding on to promises like this. Absolutely. So we fight only in the name and power of Jesus. And did you notice this about Caleb, that when he requested the land, he requested the land of the giants? Did you notice that? He didn't want some other land. He wanted the land of the giants. He saw them. He knew what they were like. These are the guys that sent the Israelites murmuring and fearful, and that caused all that heartache back then. And they wanted them to stone Joshua and Caleb. But even 45 years after that, he knew that God was bigger than those giants. God had made a promise, and I'm going to take that land. And he was confident. So, God, give me the land of the giants. Isn't that cool? What a neat attitude. Is your God bigger than the giants in your life? Absolutely. There's a YouTube video, an astronomer, Dr. Peter Edwards, describes the size and the majesty of the universe. Listen to this. You'll never ever get your head around how big the universe is. It's just enormous. There's no way. I think that the human mind can comprehend the true immensity, cannot comprehend the true immensity of the universe. We're happy with the size of an elephant, the size of a tree, or even a cathedral. But if we go beyond that, our brains just can't compute. Now, we see this is a picture of the Milky Way, our galaxy, one galaxy. You see, you are here. That's where we're at in the galaxy. And there's roughly 100 billion stars in that one galaxy. Listen to this. This is Dr. Peter Edwards again. We pointed a Hubble telescope at what appeared to be an ordinary patch of night sky. What kind of a patch of night sky? He said, if you take a grain of sand and put it between your thumb and your forefinger, and you hold it up to the night sky, he said, when the Hubble telescope zooms in on that night sky, it's basically the size of sky that you can block out with a grain of sand one arm's length from your eyes. Hubble telescope's looking at that. What the telescope saw was incredible. There are 10,000 galaxies in that patch of sky blocked out by that one grain of sand. 10,000. This tiny patch of sky is like every other. We can calculate how many galaxies there are out there. The visible universe, what we can see with the Hubble telescope, contains around 100 billion galaxies. 100 billion galaxies. Each one of those galaxies contains about 100 billion stars. That means the visible universe contains something like 10,000 million, million, million stars. That means, this blew my mind, that means there are more stars in the visible universe than there are grains of sand on the earth. Wow. How big is our God? How big is our Creator God? Is He bigger than the problems you face? Is He bigger than the darkness you're in? Our God is great, isn't He? Whatever it is, finances, relationships, medical issues, relational things, job things. Alan Redpath once again said this. Do you see great giants and a small God, or a great God and small giants? What do you see? Let's pray. Like Caleb, we want to hold on to faith. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Caleb holding on to faith through all kinds of things, and he saw you as greater than anything. Lord, help us to see you too as greater than anything we can face, and you love us. Like Donnie saying about you love us, Lord, thank you. So grateful for that. Help us, again, increase our vision of who you are, Lord, and the majesty of who you are, so we can see you like that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are going straight to communion, and I'm on for communion this month. And I want to read, to start us off in communion, from Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Isn't that good news? Doesn't matter what we've done. We are forgiven in Jesus. And that's why we remember again communion as we do every month. That to focus again that whatever you've done, you're forgiven in Jesus. And let me encourage you as we take this time, we're going to pass the elements out soon, and take this time to reflect on the things you've done, to bring sins to you. And just like it said in Psalm 32, you confess your sins to the Lord and receive forgiveness and compassion from God, all because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, there are two cups. If you've not been here, there are two cups there, and the bread is in the bottom cup and the juice is in the top. Sometimes to get those apart, if they're tight, you need a little twist. Let me ask you to hold on to those cups, and we will partake together after everybody has their cups. And if you're not a member here, we have an open communion that anybody who's a believer in Jesus can remember what he has done for us at communion. blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you don't count our sins against us because you died for us on the cross. You took our sins on your body on the tree. You paid the price we could not pay. And Lord, we're grateful for that. And we're glad you said, do this in remembrance of me. We do it today. In remembrance of you, Lord Jesus, what you've done for us. You are the head of the church. We are your body, and we're grateful to be here. Thank you, God. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Let's take together. Thank you, Lord. Isn't God good? All the time. You glad to be his kid? Glad to belong to him? I am. Hey, we will have people up here to pray. If you have a need for prayer, come on up. We will be glad to pray for you. Other than that, have a great day, and we'll see you later.